Rachel, thanks so much for reading chapter 20, and do keep it open in front of you. I hope you've had a good week and you're feeling thankful and grateful to the Lord to be here. If you're serving, I hope that's how you're feeling, but often in life it's not, is it? And what we're going to see today is that the Christian life, both from beginning to very end, is to be fueled by grace, by God's grace. Peter, I think, in the flow of this section of Matthew's gospel is beginning just to bring in a slightly sort of transactional, legal spirit to the Christian life. He's realized he is a Christian, but he knows he's made sacrifices for Jesus, and he's been saying to him, so what do we get in return, Lord Jesus? And there's just a little bit of, so what do I get out of this deal? Christianity isn't a deal. It is grace from beginning to end, and God wants us to be fueled by it. The whole section we're in really is about grace, and I hope this parable will help us to be fueled by grace. It's a great parable, isn't it? I mean, the way it ends is just, I don't know how you felt, but the best sort of comparison I could find, an equivalent from our world, was someone was sort of comparing it to a football game where there's this veteran player who's the team captain, and he's out there, he's playing the game, and he's absolutely slogging it out, you know, just keeping the game level. Quite a difficult team, and he's sweating, and after 89 minutes of serving his team, keeping the game level, he's cooled off with just 1 minute to go, and he's left it all on the field as he walks off, and this new guy comes on, he's just been recruited, and he's pretty rubbish, to be honest, and he sort of comes on with 1 minute to go, and he scores the winning goal. You know, he's covered in glory, and he gets all the credit. And that poor team captain just thinks that is so unfair. And it's a little bit like that, what's going on in our parable today. And we'll come to it in our second point. I don't know how you felt about those grumpy laborers. But really what this passage and what this parable is showing, first and foremost, is that God is extraordinarily kind and generous. He is a God of grace. And a moment's reflection reminds us of that as Christians, doesn't it? What is the deal? What do we bring? We bring our sin, our rebellion against God, and what do we get? We get a crown. We get heaven with him forever. We get praise, glory, and honor in eternity, and even in this life, a hundredfold return for every little sacrifice and act of service. God is so very generous, and we just need to get that into our bloodstream as Christians. 2 weeks ago, Chris mentioned C.T. Studd, who was an English cricket captain who turned missionary 100 and a bit years ago. And I just ordered, by coincidence, for biography. So I've been reading it as well. And I've got to a bit where C.T. Studd and his wife give away his inheritance. He's 25, and he inherits £25,000, which in those days is sort of 5 million quid today. And, I mean, maybe irresponsibly, he sort of gives almost all of it away, and they write a letter to one of the beneficiaries at the Salvation Army, giving them just sort of shy of a million quid. And they're so excited, they're so joyful, and they say this, and this is, you know, this is grace at work in their life. We can thank God that by his grace, we have not done this by constraint, but cheerfully and of a ready mind and a willing heart, praise the Lord. You know, grace, it saves us, but then everything that we do in the Christian life of the Lord, it is all grace, isn't it? And they were enjoying that, experiencing that. But I'm only just beginning that book, and I'll probably never get to the end. But if I do, I'm just a bit worried about them, C.T. Studd and his wife. I'm a little bit worried about them because they're young. They've not even turned 30. They're full of joy. They've made this wonderful sacrifice. They're thrilled to have done it. It's by God's grace, and they're looking forward to seeing how the Lord will use them as they head out into the mission field. I'm just worried that as the years turn into decades, that the zeal and the joy, I'm just worried it might be replaced by bitterness, maybe, sadness as the hardships kick in. I'm sure it won't. In fact, I know it won't because I've heard the story from other people. But, you know, that can happen in the Christian life. And I think Christ is anticipating this with Peter as he just gets into a slightly sort of legal spirit. So back in chapter 19, verse 27, he says, you know, we've given up everything. What do we get in return? And Jesus is very gracious with them in his answer. And really our parable, I think, is illustrating what he is saying about how disproportionately kind God is to his people. And Jesus spoke there in verse 29 of chapter 19 of the hundredfold return for those who give up house or lose family because of being Christian in this life, and then the crown to come with eternal life. And we need to understand that we are objects of the most disproportionate kindness and grace as Christians. And this really is scene one, and the generous master in our parable brings us to scene one. So it's a great scene, isn't it? We've got these guys standing around in the car park of B&Q. And I like to go to the B&Q on the, is it the Old Kent Road or the New Kent Road? I can never quite remember, but it's the Peckham B&Q. And you always see people there looking for labor to be picked up and be taken off to sort of paint a house or plaster or whatever it is. And here's this builder in verse 1. Jesus is saying that the kingdom, Matthew 20 and verse 1, is like this master who's got work to do, and he goes and he picks up laborers. And what Jesus says is that he, at the beginning of the day, he goes and picks up some laborers and he makes a deal with them. So verse 2, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So it's a day's pay for a day's labor, and he picks them up and off they go. And they arrive at the building site, maybe somewhere in Borough. There's yet another Gales being opened, and they're getting it ready, whatever it is. And weirdly, the master sort of disappears off. And every 3 hours throughout the day, he disappears off. We see in these verses, verse 3, going out at the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and I'll give you what's right." And then he does it again. He gets every 3 hours on their sort of clock, imagine our own clock, just every 3 hours, right up to the end of the day, he slips off and he goes and gets more and more laborers. Verse 5, he's going out again at the sixth hour, and then the ninth hour, he did the same. And then at the 11th hour, so this is sort of, if they're doing a 12-hour shift, they've started at 7 and they're ending at 7. This is 6 o'clock. He screeches up back in B&Q car park. It's 6 o'clock. B&Q's closed. They're all sort of giving up, these guys looking for work. They're about to go home, and he says, "I got work for you." And they jump in the van and they go to the site. And he picks them up and they do some labor for the guy. And I think as we read about this master who owns a vineyard and is giving people work, what we're seeing is someone who is not just a sort of contractor who has certain needs and he wants people to meet them, but rather someone who sees people who need work, and he's giving it to them. He is, I think, you know, by the time you get to the 11th hour, clearly being charitable. They need work. No one's picked them up. They're a bit like me when I was at primary school, and everybody said, "Line up if you're larking," which meant line up and we'll pick teams for the football, and I'm sort of stood there, right, the last person to be picked. It's okay, I've gotten over it. But, you know, they're like that. They've been left till, like, no one's picked them, but, you know, he goes and he gets them as well. He gives absolutely everybody work to do. And clearly what is driving this master is not just that he's got a job to do and he'll get his money's worth out of people. He's been charitable. He's giving people work. And we have been learning in Matthew's gospel back in chapter 19 that that is us. So do you remember Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler? We learned with him that, as wealth often does, it was making him too proud to see that he was spiritually bankrupt, that he was in spiritual poverty. He couldn't see he didn't have poverty of spirit, and he went away sad. And we learned how difficult it is to be saved. It's something God himself must do. Show us our need of the cross, our spiritual poverty, which he couldn't see. But then having done that, he does enable us to serve him as well. Here's Peter. He says back in chapter 19, "Well, we have followed you. We have given up everything in a way that this man couldn't do because he hadn't even begun to be saved." And they're realizing we've been saved. We're real Christians. We're following you and we've made these sacrifices. But in the context, this is God doing the impossible for us. We cannot become Christians. We can't even see our sin and our debt, yet alone enter into Christ's service. It's all God making the impossible possible. And our labor, our good work, is God giving us graciously good work to do, isn't it? And actually, if you've been serving and slogging away for decades, unlike some of us, you know, who are younger Christians, well, that's a gift from God, isn't it? That he's given you that service to do. C.T. Studd, in a sense, was more greatly indebted than any of us, because who gave C.T. Studd the money to give away? And who gave C.T. Studd the zeal to be wholehearted all his life? Well, it was God, wasn't it? It was by his grace. And here's this master of the house. He's a generous guy. He's being charitable as he gathers up all these people in need of work and gives it to them. And our labors, our service, it has been given to us. But on top of that, Jesus is illustrating what he's already taught us. He just heaps us with unbelievable kindness and generosity. So look at verse 8. You've got to remember who we're dealing with in verse 8. We're dealing with a master who's said to some people, I'm going to give you a day's pay for a day's work, which was a denarius. But in verse 8, as evening comes, the owner of the vineyard says to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last, so 11th hour Larry and all his mates, who no one else had picked up. They've only done an hour. They've not even really got their tools out of their bags. Deal with them first and then pay right up to to those who came first. Verse 9, when those hired at the 11th hour last came, they'd just done an hour's work, they received a denarius, a day's pay. So here's this guy, he's picked them up from B&Q at 6 o'clock. And before they've really done anything at all, the bell's gone, the site's closed, and it's time to be paid. They're expecting 15 quid. You know, just enough to sort of make a bolognese for the family when they get home, something like that. But they go home with 12 times that amount. They go home with sort of, you know, London living wage, just shy of 200 quid in their back pocket. What a generous master. He gives them all the same. And here Jesus is talking about how God loves to be generous and how he treats people with disproportionate kindness. He delights to do that. That is God. That is who our good God is. Now, I wonder who Peter thought he was as the parable was being told. Peter's just been talking to Jesus about how, oh, we've given everything to follow you, and what do we get? And remember, Peter, along with the other apostles, were the first people recruited into the harvest field by Jesus. They were first there, weren't they? But really, as you think about this parable and what Jesus has been saying to them, as Peter perhaps, you know, thinks he's got particular rights to special blessings, Peter, every Christian, really, is like 11th hour Larry. Because we'll turn back to chapter 19 and look at verse 29 and look at what Jesus has just been saying to us. So in chapter 19, verse 29, we've been told, everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake, and yeah, that's you, apostles, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. So what Jesus is saying is that God is no man's debtor, and the sacrifices you have made by his own grace, God returns with disproportionate kindness. A hundredfold, chapter 19, verse 29. And this is just a universal thing Jesus is saying to everyone who takes this sort of sacrifice for me. I'm telling you, you will be disproportionately enjoying God's kindness and blessing. You will have church family, you will be looked after, and you will have the spiritual blessing of being a Christian. And do you see how that is very similar to our parable, where we've got this master who is being disproportionately kind? They've done 1 hour and they're given 12 hours worth of pay. Disproportionate kindness and generosity. And Jesus says that's how God deals with his people, as they trust him, as they follow him by his grace. And yeah, in one way, Peter, you know, yeah, he has got there first into the harvest field. But all of us are treated like the 11th hour Larry, really. We all enjoy disproportionate kindness from God. And just think about what we're actually being told in this parable and in the flow of Matthew. In reality, as Christians, it's first of all grace that deals with our sin at the cost of Christ's own blood. And then it's grace that gives us this service to do, this good work to walk in. And then God, in return for the works he gives us, he heaps disproportionate rewards and returns into our lives. God is just grace, grace, grace. This is who God is, and this is how he is with all his people. One person has said we may almost speak of this as an eccentricity of grace. God gives us good works and then rewards us for the works which he himself has given us. And he does it with disproportionate kindness. I think the reason we struggle to see ourselves like 11th hour Larry and his mates is because we sometimes look at our lives and we, rather than counting the blessings of being a Christian and spending time thanking God as we're commanded to do, we just look at our lives and we look at them in sort of worldly terms and we think, well, it's not that good. You know, where are these hundredfold blessings? And of course, the promise isn't that, you know, CT Studies, he gives away £1 million, is going to get 500 million quid back in his lifetime. That's not the promise. It will be looked after, most certainly. But blessing is much more than riches in this life, isn't it? God's disproportionate kindness comes to us in much better ways than that. It's been said, actually, earthly riches are full of poverty. And that's right, because there's nothing in them to enrich our souls. And as Christians, it's soul happiness that makes for true happiness. And actually, much in riches can cause us to feel our spiritual impoverishment. And one of the quickest drains on Christian joy is often materialism and comfort, isn't it? Rightly understood, the Christian is just completely, lavishly compensated. God treats us so generously, so kindly. And I think with a moment's reflection, I've been chatting about this with some people. You know, it is just objectively so much better to be a Christian than not to be a Christian in this life, isn't it? We must not forget that. If you're looking sideways at the world, just remember how dreadfully dreadful it is to be without Christ in the world. If every person's internal care were written on their brow, how many would our pity share who raise our envy now? You know, without Christ, life's pleasures, they always end up becoming slavery. Life's objectives turn out to be vanity. The best things of life only making death more bitter because the loss is greater. To be with Christ in this life, with the hope of the next, with all that comes to us, it is so good and God is so kind. So Christ is saying to Peter, look, don't start getting all transactional about what you get out, what the deal is, as you realize, yeah, you are serving me. I am very generous, but it's all grace. It's no sort of deal. It is all grace. You are just an object of disproportionate kindness. Lindsay Huff was serving a customer at the Mason Jar Cafe. It was another day at work, just a normal one. The customer had eaten $32 worth of something, presumably pancakes, and came to time to take the money, and she found the $32 on the table and a $10,000 tip. That is the Christian. What do we bring? We bring sin. What do we get? We get a crown. And even in this life, we get God. We get to serve him. And in return for the service he enables and gives, we get the hundredfold blessing. We are objects of such wonderful kindness and grace. I've just been reflecting on, you know, sacrifices that come to us in the Western world, the sort of little mini martyrdoms that are possible in a free country. And they're pretty small, aren't they, in lots of ways. But then compared to the cross, they are microscopic. I know they're real. I know they're real. I know some of you are really dealing with real sacrifice. But compared to the cross, they're not the same. But we must remember they're grace given, and God does heap disproportionate kindness on all those things we do for him. Might be some of us are just, you know, actually we are Christians, but we've never really begun to be like Peter the Apostles, following Jesus, sort of trusting him enough to give things up. Isn't it great that God does treat the 11th hour person in the way that he does? It doesn't matter if it's been 20 years of holding back. Come to him now and you just see what it will be like to follow him wholeheartedly. You see how the generous God just is so unbelievably kind, even to those of us who come at the last hour. So there's our first scene. The second one's a bit quicker. The grumpy laborers kick in, don't they, at verse 10. They're watching all of this happen, and they're thinking, oh, this is good news. These guys have done an hour's work, and they've got a denarius. And so there we are in verse 10. Those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us. So the last to the scene are being treated like them, the first, with equality by God. And they are not happy. We've borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Now, I wonder how you feel as you read that. I think we can relate to it, can't we? You know, to change the metaphor from the football player, think of a city worker, okay? Some city worker who's absolutely flogged it all year. And they've crushed it. They are hardworking and they're really good at their job and they've made more money than anyone in the firm. And the firm's doing really well because of them. All their KPIs have sort of been exceeded. And they're waiting for compensation. It's compensation season. People are all talking about it. And there's this new guy in the office, and you know, he's still doing all his HR training. He hasn't actually done any work yet. He's only sort of 2 weeks in. And the boss comes out of his office, and he says to the new guy, come see me. And he sits down in the office, and he said, well, it's good to have you on board. Thanks for turning up for the last 2 weeks. And here's £50,000. And he walks out of the office. He can't believe it. He's waving £50,000. I mean, I suppose there's no checks these days, but, you know, he can't believe it. And this guy, this city grandee who's done so much for the firm, looks at this and he thinks, wow, I can buy the Aston Martin now, can't I? If that's how the boss is feeling this year. And the boss calls him in and he says, look, you've done such good work for us. Thank you for all you've done. It's been a really great year, I know. We'd like to give you £50,000. And he just cannot believe that he would be given the same as the guy who's not even got himself under the desk yet. Well, I don't know how you feel about the end of this parable and how those guys were treated. I think in a way it does touch a nerve. I think the only person who in this sort of situation could be completely and utterly okay with the boss sort of choosing to be that generous with some people. Fair with me, unbelievably generous. I think the only way you can really cope with that and be happy with that is if you have absolutely no self-interest whatsoever. You can maybe begin to be happy. But to be happy, I think, in that situation, you have to be someone who is made happy by something else, by being someone whose happiness is fueled by the fortunes of another, whose happiness is fueled in seeing other people being blessed. In other words, by being someone who is entirely gracious. If you're not that person, then it will feel just monstrously unfair, I think, won't it? Of course, God is never unfair. In the economy of grace, there's no such thing. We don't deserve anything from God. He's not unfair, and there is no deal. It's all free grace. But, you know, in this situation where others just seem to be experiencing more generosity, unless you're this sort of self-forgetting person who just is only happy when others are happy, you're going to be a bit annoyed. Envy, jealousy, resentment, bitterness, grumbling, I think, are probably a much bigger struggle in the Christian life than we sometimes realize sort of consciously. We're going to see it in the coming weeks with the disciples themselves. We're thrilled to think of ourselves as being lavished with God's generosity when it comes to us, but as we look and compare, it can be quite quick to think God's being a bit unfair. And it's a real struggle. You know, there are people who, they're real Christians, and you look at them perhaps, and you obviously don't know everything about their lives, but you just think, oh, they're living such a charmed life. And they're a real Christian. It's so unfair. They're going to get heaven and they get this. It feels so unfair. Well, I suspect hundreds of thousands of millions of Christians around the world must look at us in the West and sometimes feel that way. And we may have to repent for causing them to stumble in that way. But, you know, it happens in our own corner of the kingdom. It can be like that in the Christian life. As we look at others, real Christians making real sacrifices, but Lord, they just do have more. And it just does seem that they're experiencing more generosity or whatever it might be from you. And I know I'm not supposed to feel that way. I know Jesus should be enough, but to be honest, he's not. That's how I feel. Don't know how to explain it, but it touches a nerve. Maybe that's how you feel. And I think in this way, you know, grace, as we've been looking at it in the first scene, is so appealing, isn't it? But it's also very revealing. As we look at God's grace to others, it can be quite revealing. It can reveal a lack of grace in our own hearts. So just look at verse 15 and look at what God says. He says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Excuse me? Yes, of course he is. God is sovereign. He can choose. He can decide. And of course, we know God is wise. And we know that we don't see the whole picture. But then he asks this question, do you begrudge my generosity? And in the original is something like this. Is your eye bad because I am good? And in the original, as you sort of hear God saying, is your eye bad because I am good? We hear this theme that is running through the section of what real goodness is. So the rich young man says, what good deed must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus says, only God is good. People are not good. God is good. And here's Jesus likening himself to this master who is good. And Jesus says, you may not think it, but this is good. Me just lavishing kindness in the most unbelievable way that may even make you feel jealous. I love to lavish kindness. Yes, I will, when we all get to heaven, give everyone a crown. Some of you won't have sacrificed as much as others. You're all going to get a crown. Some will have been first into the mission field, really left it all behind, left it all on the field. Others, you know, will become Christians the day before they die. You'll all get a crown. And in this life, I'm going to treat you disproportionately kindly. And God, he just loves to lavish grace. And this is actually God's definition of goodness. It's not instinctively ours, but this is objectively what goodness is. God is good, and God is this gracious, lavishly gracious person. And I think the parable, it does just expose that I am not good. However much I may manage to begin to agree with the parable, there's something in it that I just struggle with. And as a Christian, that just shows I'm not good. I'm not gracious like God. In one way or another, as humans, we see that our happiness is in some way relative to how we feel things are working out compared to other people. None of us are completely without self-interest. None of us only take pleasure in seeing other people blessed. But goodness is not self-centered or self-consumed. It just delights in lavishing grace. God is good. That is God. But I am bad. And the good news is that as Christians who keep on needing grace, as we get into the Christian life, as we serve in the Christian life, as we begin to just become a bit sort of transactional, as we look sideways, the good news is for bad sinners like me and you is that God is very gracious and he loves to lavish grace. He's so gracious that he would go to Jerusalem. Look at verse 18 of chapter 20. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, and they will condemn him, the king of the whole cosmos, they'll condemn him to death. And they will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And then he'll be raised on the third day. However we may feel, just remember, in my place, condemned, he stood for my sins. He shed his blood. Let's pray together. Gracious God, please forgive us. And through these words, fill us with your Spirit. Control us. Change us. Please fuel us as Christians with this wonderful grace that continues to give and give and give to those who are ever in need. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.